Today's scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, and chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, who was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, David. Let me also welcome you this morning, and just to underscore Omari's announcement of the kids' community group. I was here every Wednesday, saw those 85 kids. It was pretty stunning to see them here. So thank you to the moms who volunteered their time to make that happen, but also to all of the community group leaders who open their homes every week or teach or lead. It's a huge part of our community, so thank you for that sacrifice that you make for us. We are in a series, as you know if you've been coming, that we started back right after Easter, in which we've been looking at the writings of Peter, one of Jesus' friends and followers, to try to figure out how to navigate what it means to live in a post-Easter world, to somehow incorporate the power of the resurrection into our daily life. And so we've been doing that by looking at a range of topics, essentially kind of using Peter's writings to give us almost a toolkit of discipleship, of how do you actually live this out. And so we come today to a topic that is always very popular, but is central to what it means to follow Jesus, and that's suffering. It's pain, it's loss, it's cost. And Jesus himself, it was so central to him. In Luke chapter 9, he's quoted as saying, "Whoever wants to follow me," you want to be a Christian, so he says, "Whoever wants to follow me, you must deny yourselves and take up your cross every day." Now there's no way to sugarcoat that metaphor, right? I mean, it's a cross. It's suffering. It's torture. It's pain. It's death. And Jesus says that's what it means to be a Christian. That at some level, every day, to follow me means you have to die. Die to yourself and experience some kind of cost and loss. And so, from Peter's standpoint, how to be a Christian, how do you have a vocabulary for that in your daily life? But also, it's not just a problem or an issue for religious people. I mean, suffering is something that, frankly, the ancients have been writing about a long time. Shakespeare and Macbeth, each new morn, new widows howl, new orphans cry, new sorrows strike heaven on the face. Suffering is part of everybody's life. If some of you are in the middle of intense suffering now, some of you have experienced suffering, everybody in here eventually will experience some kind of pain and suffering and loss. How do you deal with it? And it was interesting, I was listening this week to a lecture by Jonathan Haidt, H-I-I-D-T, who teaches down at the NYU School of Business. He's in charge of their ethical leadership program. He has a couple of books out. One is on the happiness hypothesis, one is on the righteous mind. But he makes the point in the lecture that as I was listening to about the ancients. And he said, on the one hand, if you want to understand physics or biology or chemistry, do not read Socrates or Plato or the ancients. They had no idea what they were talking about when it came to the sciences. But if you want to understand your heart, if you want to understand your soul, if you want to understand psychology, if you want to understand suffering, you have to read the ancients, because the modern people have no vocabulary for it at all. And so regardless of where you are in your spiritual journey, whether you believe in Jesus or not, Peter is an ancient. He wrote this 2,000 years ago, and he lived in a culture that faced suffering all the time, and he gives us a vocabulary. So let's look at what Peter says if you're going to follow Jesus in a post-Easter world, how you have to deal with suffering, and the way you do it in a way that it doesn't crush you or harden you is you have to take that suffering and you have to put it into perspective. That's the first thing we are going to see. The second thing you have to understand is you have to understand the fire. What is he talking about in verse 6 and 7, the fire? And thirdly, you have to celebrate the ultimate suffering, which is what we're going to do at the end of the service at the table, the suffering of Jesus. So you have to put your suffering into perspective, you have to understand the fire, and you have to celebrate somehow this ultimate suffering of God himself dying. And so, first, put it our suffering into perspective. And again, this is just how do you deal with suffering in a way that it just doesn't overwhelm and crush you? Because you know if you're in suffering now, or if you've been in suffering, you've experienced some kind of pain or tragedy or loss, all you can see is the suffering. Right? All you know is pain. And so you need some kind of perspective to help you see something other than the pain, other than the suffering. And so it's like if you were in an airplane and you're in the middle of a storm and all you can see out the window is the fog and the clouds, and all of a sudden you break through and you're in the sunshine and you can actually see and get a perspective. Or if you're hiking and you get lost, you're in the woods, you have no idea where you are, and you finally can poke your head out over a vista and say, oh, well, that's where I've been. This is where I am, and that's where I'm going. See, when Peter says, in all this, see that in verse 6? That's shorthand if you read the first five verses, and if you read the whole Bible, there is a perspective that he had just been talking about in the opening verses, the opening sentences of his letter. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the story of Jesus. He's talking about how the story of Jesus makes sense for the story of God, that there is a past, there is a present, and there is a future. There's a redemption that's going on. And so you have to understand when suffering comes to put suffering in its place, to put it in perspective in all this. And so his narrative is actually, although different, consistent with the narrative of the ancient cultures. And he says, in the past, basically, this is the in all this of the Christian story, when you grieve, see that verse 6? When you grieve over suffering, what that means is that in the past, the world was not created for suffering. This was not the world the way it was supposed to be. Otherwise, you wouldn't experience suffering as grievous. You wouldn't mourn at the face of loss. This is not the way the world was supposed to be. God created the world perfectly. It was only through our rebellion and disobedience that death and pain and evil and suffering has come into the world. So the grief reminds us that in the past, there was a world that was pure and perfect and good and righteous. That we weren't built for this world, which is why we experience suffering the way we experience it. That's part of the perspective. But also in the future, right, it's temporary. He says, In a short while, it's a temporary thing. It's not a permanent condition, because in all this, what Jesus did, his life, his death, his resurrection, means that someday that suffering will be swallowed up. It'll be gone. And the future will look like the original past. In a little while, in a short while, the suffering is not going to last forever. It's a temporary condition. And therefore, if you understand that about the past and you understand that about the future, then in the present, what you understand is that suffering has a purpose. See verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. There's a purpose in your suffering in the present, but you don't see or understand that unless you put it into perspective, unless you understand where we've been and you understand where we're going, that somehow God is using this suffering as a test. There's a purpose to it. It's been woven into the fabric of your story for something greater that is part of this great story in all this. So that's the narrative. That's the perspective. That's the ancient story. And all of the stories, whether they were Buddhism or Stoicism or Christianity or Judaism, they all saw suffering as a responsibility and an opportunity to achieve a greater good. It was an unwelcome visitor. It wasn't something good, but it presented an opportunity to achieve a greater good. Now, that's important, not just so that you can handle the suffering that you're experiencing now, but it's also important because it's so remarkably different than the current culture's perspective. And see, all the studies now show that this is part of what Jonathan Haidt was talking about, that we don't really know how to handle suffering because we live in a culture that doesn't have a perspective like they did. Because think about that Peter's an ancient narrator of a perspective. What's a modern narrator of a perspective? A modern prophet, Richard Dawkins. What's the perspective of a secular person, a humanist person, a materialist? This is it. The universe has at bottom no design, no good, no evil, nothing but pitiless indifference. That's a perspective. That there's no design, no good, no evil, but just pitiless indifference. So therefore, his view on suffering, and he writes this in one of his books, is stop grieving. It's like Tom Hanks. There's no crying in baseball, right? Remember that line? There's no crying in suffering. This is just the way the world is. Why are you grieving? You're acting as if somehow the world should be different. This is the way the world is. He writes that there's just DNA. It's just random. It's just material. There's no past. There's no present. There's no future. It just is. He quotes a particular poet who says basically about DNA that DNA neither knows nor cares. It just is, and we dance to its music. And that's a perspective. And the problem is when you take the suffering that you have in the world and you have that perspective on the world, then there's nothing good about it. All you experience it is suffering. And because if the world is just, if there is no God, if there's no transcendent morality, if there's no nobility, if there's no heroism, if there's no plot and pattern to the world, there's just DNA, then the highest good is your happiness. The highest good is your freedom. Then truth is how you describe it. And so nobody wants suffering. So suffering is just to be avoided. And all it does is just crush your dreams when it comes along. So that's fundamentally different than any other time or place or culture that has ever lived, is the one we live in now. And so if you hold to some variation on that view, if you don't believe in some kind of big, larger, transcendent God who is in charge or some kind of plot and pattern of the universe, and yet you still use the language of heroism or nobility or sacrifice, then what you're doing is you're smuggling in the ancient story. Because you can't hold those two together. You can't be Richard Dawkins. You can't say that there is no plot and pattern in the universe, there is no God, and still talk about heroism and nobility and sacrifice and courage. You're just smuggling in the ancient stories. There was an article in the New York Times a couple weeks ago called "A Life Beyond Do What You Love." It was in the Stone, which is the philosophy section of the Times. And it was written by a guy who does career counseling. And so he found himself in the more well-to-do circles when he was giving career counseling to students, saying, well, just do what you love, follow your passion. You're the master of your own destiny. But then he started to give career counseling to people 20 miles away in a remote poor section of, this was up in Minnesota, I believe, and he realized, I can't tell them to do what they love because they can't do that. They're getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning before they go to school. They're working the night shift. Their parents are barely making it. You have to do what you need to do, not do what you love. And so he says, and then he goes on and he begins to, he began to reflect on that idea, just do what you love. That your happiness is the highest goal in life. There is no greater good than your freedom. And he quotes Kant and all this stuff, but basically saying, if you live in a culture like we do now that even gives the premise that God is dead, that there is no higher good, and even then we're not sure that we're convinced that happiness is the greater good. Listen to what he writes. Philosophy has always been right to instruct that we can be as mistaken about our views on happiness as anything else. The same holds for the related notion of self-fulfillment. Suppose, he writes, that true self-fulfillment comes in the form of developing into a mature human being. In other words, maybe self-fulfillment isn't just grabbing all the gusto you can get or being as happy as you can be, but maybe it's character, maybe it's nobility, maybe it's wisdom. And if that's the ultimate good, he says, then suffering has a part. And he goes on and he talks about Martin Luther King and Mandela and Bonhoeffer, and he says they no doubt found a sense of meaning in their heroic acts of self-sacrifice, but they did not do what they were doing in order to achieve a sense of meaning. They did, like my father, because he talked about his father who worked a job that he hated, and these kids, they did what they felt that they had to do. See, I remember reading a quote one time that if you don't have anything in life worth dying for, you don't have anything in life worth living for. Like, is there something greater than your own happiness? Is there something that you're worth, that you would sacrifice for? That's the ancient story. And he says, no matter how much we try to say that that's not the life we're living, we keep gravitating, we're aspiring to the Martin Luther Kings of the world. Because God has written into the DNA of the soul of everybody in here that there is something greater than your happiness. And if you're going to achieve it, you're going to suffer. So that's the perspective that you have to have if you're going to navigate a world in which there are new sorrows every morn. But secondly, how does it work? Because it's one thing to know that, but that doesn't necessarily help me become a mature person. It doesn't help me become noble. How am I supposed to actually navigate it? And that's the understanding the fire. See, Peter, from a Christian perspective, says that if you're going to understand the purpose of your life and you're going to understand the purpose of suffering in the perspective of the story of God, you have to understand the metaphor of fire. So you see, he uses it there in verse 7. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. Like that's the image of a furnace. And in chapter 4, verse 12, dear friends, he writes, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come to test you as though something strange was happening to you. Fire. Now, let's just tease out why fire? How does that metaphor help us? And it does a couple of ways. One, it helps us not only understand the purpose of suffering, but it also, in terms of it makes us more like Jesus. But it also helps us point to who Jesus is. And we're going to talk about that's why he says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have within you when you are suffering. So the refinement makes you like Jesus, but it also helps you to point to who Jesus is. Now think about fire then with me for a few minutes. You know, we all know that fire, on the one hand, is both a beautiful and powerful thing, but incredibly dangerous. But if it's used well, it actually can, you know, be a force for good. And that image of a furnace of being refining is that it actually purifies. And so obviously what Peter is saying is the trials in your life, the suffering in your life that God allows is to purify you, to shape you, to refine you, to make you more and more beautiful, to be the best version of who you can be. And that isn't going to happen without the fire. See, he uses gold. It's a metal. As an example, and if you know anything about metals, they're kind of an amalgam of pure and impure things. And when you look at them, you can kind of see that there's a variety of elements in there, but you don't really know where the good stuff begins and the bad stuff ends. And yet, as soon as you put it in the furnace, the trauma of the fire begins to separate out the pure from the impure, the worthy from the unworthy, the good from the bad. That's the image here. And so what is the point Peter's making? He said, you can be a Christian, you can be a follower of Jesus and say, I believe in God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And yet we're an amalgam. That when things are going well, it is easy to have faith and to say that I follow Jesus and I believe this. But you know in your own experience, if you're a Christian, we're an amalgam of the old and the new, the good and the bad, the worthy and the unworthy. That the fruit of the Spirit that the Bible talks about, things like meekness and humility and selflessness and sacrifice, they're there. But they're amalgamated with the old, power, pride, pleasure, selfishness. They're all mixed in together. And so it's only in the fire that they begin to separate out. Because we know that we're not the people we're supposed to be, that a lot of us who are Christians are way too defensive when people criticize us. And so we respond to them in anger and we're vindictive. Or we're, you know, way too needy of people's approval. And so we're cowardly when it comes to trying to give them truth. Or you know, we're terrible when people come to us with their problems. You know, we're doing our to-do list in our head while they're telling us what's going on. We have no compassion. or we're just self-righteous. And we try to tell other people about Jesus, and they're like, no thanks. Because they just feel your pride come through, whatever it is. The point is, we're all kind of a mixture of those things. And Peter is saying, and we know this from our own experience, right? To say, I believe in Jesus, it's one thing when things are going well, but the fire is the fork in the road. Because you know you're in the fire. You know you're in a trial. When following Jesus costs you something, when there's a price to pay, when there's pain, when there's a cross, that's how you know. That's what Peter's talking about, the genuineness of your faith. You can say you have faith, but the proof is in the pudding. And that pudding is the fire. I'm mixing my metaphors, sorry. You got a fire and you got pudding. I don't know what's going on. We need a little laugh in this sermon, that's for sure. And so the furnace is what does that. You know you're in the fire if the decision you have to make is going to cost you something. Otherwise, how do you know if your faith is genuine? You know, it's like the trees, or you hear the metaphor of trees that are in a drought, right? If there's a drought going on, what happens? They become stronger because the roots go deeper. That's what suffering does. That's what pain does. You sink your roots deeper into God. And so God brings the fire into your life to say, I'm going to find out if what you really say is true. Did you get into this relationship with me so that you could serve me or that I could serve you? Are you following me as a means to an end, or am I the end in and of itself? And the only way you're going to know that is the fire. That's the whole point of the metaphor, is to figure out what you really are living for. And so he gives us, we gave you here in verses 13 through 18, a case study. There's lots of different ways that you can experience suffering. Some of it is just, some of you are experiencing now, you're experiencing the loss of somebody who you love. Or maybe you lose your job. Those are all tests. Those are all fires. But this particular case study that he's giving us here, as you can see in verse 16, is that you begin to suffer because you're doing the right thing. You're suffering because you're following Jesus. The point is that sooner or later, if you follow Jesus, there is going to be a tension in the relationships around you. But there are a lot of things about following Jesus that people in the culture are going to say, yes, I agree with that. Yes, we should fight for justice. Yes, we're all for the side of the poor. But there are other things about what it means to follow Jesus that any particular time or place in culture that people are going to say, what, are you crazy? How could you possibly believe that? What do you mean you're living your life that way? That's the fire. And you're going to have to choose. Are you living for Christ and his kingdom or for you and your own? See, this is the whole point that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount, right? Blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake. John 15, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul, 2 Timothy 3:12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And now that isn't just there's no caveat there that only happens in countries and cultures where it's illegal. I mean, there's all kinds of persecution going on right now, right? There's that woman in Sudan who won't renounce her Christian faith. She just gave birth in prison, and she's been sentenced to death. The Pew Research, I looked up a statistic from 2006 to 2010. By far, the greatest persecution is among Christians. 139 countries are persecuting Christians. Right now, across the globe, people are doing what you are doing at risk of their own life. They're opening up their Bible, they're reading it, and they're singing. And if they got caught, they would die. And that's been happening for... Now, I'm not saying, aren't they lucky, and I wish we were like that. It's a reminder to pray and fight for people who are persecuted for their religion. Not just Christians, but everybody. But secondly, it's a reminder that there is no exemption clause for people who live in a democracy. Somehow, Jesus is saying, if you're following me, you should be suffering for me. There should be a cost associated with what it means. And there's all kinds of ways that could happen living in New York City, right? In your job, sometimes there's all kinds of shenanigans going on and things that maybe aren't illegal, but they're not ethical. And if for Jesus' sake, you speak up, you blow the whistle because you're a Christian, I know people in this community who've lost their jobs. Or maybe you'll just never get promoted. You'll be a pariah for the rest of your career. You're in the fire, right? It's a fork in the road. What am I going to do? Where are my loyalties? What do I really believe? Or maybe a lot of you have sacrificed relationships over the years because of your relationship with Jesus. I know people in the community who have been ostracized by their families because they've stood up for their relationship with Jesus. Or maybe you're somebody who's in a relationship and in the cultural drinking water in a place like New York City, so why don't you just move in together? It's so much cheaper. You know, your friends are saying, you know, that way you can save on rent. What are you going to do? You're going to save yourself for marriage. You're going to stay separated for Jesus' sake. You're in the fire. There's all kinds of. You're going to stay in the city. You have a lot of friends that begin to move out because it's just more comfortable. It's easier. I'm not saying that staying in the city is better than moving out of the city. I'm just saying there are costs associated. Saying, where am I most effective for Jesus? So the homework assignment for the sermon really is to figure out what it means for you. In your community groups this week, in your conversations with your friends, in your own journal, whatever it is, say, what does it mean for me to live a distinct life in New York City in the 21st century and to suffer for him? Because the Bible says it should be happening at some level. There should be some slander. There should be some cost associated with it. Because it's making you more and more and more like him. And it's pointing you to him. See, when Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Plains, which is like the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who are persecuted for my sake, he also says this, woe to you if people speak well of you. In other words, Christians aren't supposed to be known as just nice people who just get along with everybody. He's basically saying if everybody's just nice, if everybody speaks well of you, then you have completely over-contextualized into the culture. You're not a resident alien. You're not an alien and stranger. That was 2 or 3 weeks ago, the sermon. You look too much like the world, Jesus says. There should be some distinction. Jesus himself, the most perfect human being that ever walked the face of the earth, was crucified because his presence, the light that he shone into the darkness, was a threat to people. So there's some degree in which our community and our life, not intentionally, but should be an indictment. See, it's not like somebody who goes into their boss's office and says, you're not a Christian, and see, you're going to burn in hell if you don't become a Christian. And then you get kicked out. You say, see, I'm persecuted for Jesus. No, you're just a jerk. That is not persecution. That is just foolishness and arrogance, and that's not what I'm talking about here. But there is a degree to which the distinct Christian disciple, your life in some way should cause people a certain amount of discomfort. And it could result in persecution. And when they come to you, this is the second aspect of what the fire does. It doesn't just make you more like Jesus and refine you and make you a better version of yourself. But then you say, I'm doing this for Jesus. You know, it's not just persecution for persecution's sake. I'm doing this because of who Jesus is and what he did for me. That's what Peter is. His whole point of his letter is that you're aliens and strangers, but you're a counterculture for the common good. You're supposed to point to who Jesus is. That's why he says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have within you. People are going to come to you. Some of them are going to be polite. Some of them aren't going to be polite. They say, what are you, crazy? Why are you doing this? That's your chance, Peter says. And you need to give a reason for the hope. You need to have a logical, rational, thought-through explanation that helps them understand why you're doing what you're doing. But secondly, you're supposed to do it with gentleness and respect. It isn't enough just to have the right answer. You have to give that answer with humility, with sensitivity. And then thirdly, you have to do it in a blameless way, verse 16, which means you walk the talk. And see, this was Aristotle's whole view of persuasion. If you want to persuade somebody, and this is what Peter is saying, you can win an argument. You can just back somebody into some kind of apologetics corner and just beat them into submission. But that's not what the Bible is talking about. You have to combine, Aristotle says, logos, pathos, and ethos. That's the only way you're going to persuade somebody. Logos is you have the right answer. Pathos is you're giving that answer with the gentleness and respect and humility. And then ethos, your life has credibility. When you combine those three things, you will be a persuasive person. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. That the fire makes you more like Jesus and allows you to point to Jesus. And this is a whole other sermon, but in an increasingly polarized world, whether it's politics or religion or gender identity or whatever it is, the church should be the place that models how to have conversations in the public square that are persuasive. You don't back down from what you believe, but you do it with gentleness and respect. And you live a life in such a way that people begin to say, wow, there's a wisdom to this. And so one of the huge challenges, frankly, going forward, of what it means to be a church in New York City and have a building here on the Upper West Side is how do we leverage this in such a way that creates conversations that advances the kingdom of God, but does it in a way that is respectful and gentle. That's a huge challenge that comes, and it's going to welcome and suffering and pain and cost. So that's what it means to follow Jesus. You have to have the right perspective if you're going to have a vocabulary for suffering, and you have to understand the fire, which makes you more like him, but also points to him. But the last point is, as we come to the table, is how do we actually do that? Where do we get the power for it? And it's the celebration of his suffering. You notice what that Peter always and immediately goes back to Jesus' own suffering. In other words, he's saying you're never going to be able to take up the cross every day for Jesus unless you remember that he took up the cross for you. And that's basically the logic of the gospel. How are you going to do that? How are you going to sacrifice yourself unless you remember again and celebrate again his suffering for you? And there were at least three ways, and before we go to the table, that his celebrating his suffering helps you, gives you the power for it, helps you. How do you rejoice in your suffering? See that there? How do you revere him? How do you make Jesus the most important thing in your life in the midst of your suffering? First is when you remember that he picked up the cross from you, it's just as that he suffered. You know, I remember, it's been almost 27 years, more than that now, since my dad died. And I remember that at strange, surreal season that I was in, there were lots of loving and kind and wise people around me. But the people that I gravitated toward again and again and again were the people who suffered, the people who had lost their dad. Because they may not have been the wisest people, they may not have been even the most compassionate people, but they understood what I understood in a way that nobody else could who hadn't suffered that way. See, you're going to suffer. Where are you going to go when you suffer? See, the worst thing you can do as a Christian is when you're in the fire is to run away from God. Because where are you going to run to? You have to go somewhere. The Bible has no credibility at all unless God himself suffered. And that's the whole point. He suffered. He knows exactly what you've gone through and what you are going through. And he will sit with you. He's with you in the fire. So he has suffered. Run to him. But not just that, he has suffered for you. He loves you so much that's why he went to the cross. See, that he died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. What is he talking about? Us. That's the atonement. His blood was shed on the cross for us so that we can be adopted into his family and have a future. See, who are you loyal to when the fork in the road? What engenders that kind of loyalty once you revere somebody? It's love. It's somebody's sacrifice. See, the older you get as a person, if you had at all kind of decent, reasonable parents, and you realize as you get older, because you don't realize it when you're five, is how much your parents sacrificed for you. How much they gave up their own life, their own agenda for you. And as you get older, when you have some sense of wisdom and you look back on that, even if your parents were only marginally good, you realize how much you revere them. There's no, you just do it. There's no fork in the road. You honor them. You pay them back because they sacrificed for you out of love. Jesus dying on the cross is the ultimate example of that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't just suffer. He suffered for you and to bring you home, to bring you into God, bring you into a relationship with God. There's a future. That's one of the ways you endure suffering is you know what he's done for you, not just in the present, but what he's promised you in the future. Last weekend, my wife and I went to Charlottesville, Virginia. Had never been there before, and we rented a car and drove down and dropped our kids off in New Jersey, and it was a Memorial Day weekend, and it was a nightmare. You know, because you get anywhere near the numbers 9 and 5 on the Eastern Corridor, you're done. But, so we suffered. You know, sometimes we're... And it was pain. It was like 8 hours, and we stopped and picked up friends in Washington at the airport. So it was like a 10-hour day, and there were times when it was just like, what are we doing? You're going 5 miles an hour in Delaware. But when we got there, I had never been to Charlottesville before. We woke up the next morning, perfect weather, amazing. There are like 74 wineries every 2 feet. You know, you're just sitting, sipping a Chardonnay, and you're like, now I know why I suffered. You know, blow that out, a few millennials. This is just a blip. Whatever suffering you're going through, what Jesus has done for you, to bring you to God, one day this is going to be the feast that never ends. And then the last thing is, frankly, is that you participate in his suffering. What does it mean to take up his cross? This is a mysterious thing. 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ. See, there's a degree to which Jesus had to suffer to bring healing. It was the ultimate example of what the good of suffering. So the plot and the pattern and the power of healing in the universe is suffering, the suffering of God, the cross. To participate in the suffering of God, to suffer for Jesus' sake, in some ways continues to bring that power into the world. That the power of the gospel comes through weakness, it comes through suffering, it comes through death. So when you, in whatever way you do, suffer for Jesus' sake, you continue to bring the power of the cross into the world. I don't know how that happens, but that's what it means to participate in the sufferings of Christ. When you suffer for him, you are bringing out the power of the gospel in your community. There are these two men who, in 1555, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, who were burned at the stake by Bloody Mary because they refused to deny their faith and their love for Jesus. And they said, be of good cheer, Hugh Latimer on their way, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England that by God's grace it shall never be put out. Now, I don't think I have that kind of courage. I hope I do. But the point is that lit a fire. There was light that came because of their suffering. It advanced the cause of the gospel. You have that same obligation, responsibility, and privilege if you follow Jesus Christ. He suffered. He suffered for you, and you bring about the power of the gospel when you suffer for him. That's how you understand suffering as a Christian. So let's celebrate that now at the table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word that challenges us. No doubt all of us, myself included, are convicted by what does it really mean to pay the price for you because of the price you paid for us by sending your son. Help us now first to just celebrate it and enjoy it, and then help us to leave here as a community that is willing to celebrate and suffer for Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen.